Our Father, again, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word. We thank thee for the time that we have before us. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions of Scripture and principles that we study together this evening and make them a source of increase and spiritual growth in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the general heading of point B, we have synonyms for Christ and his rulership over the church, many of which, of course, some of which we discussed last night. My intention is hopefully to conclude our study of the church so that by the time we come together again next Tuesday, we'll start with the book of Hebrews. In other words, we'll continue where we left off beginning at verse 3. However, that's not written in stone, and so we're not confined to it, but that's my intent, at least. All right, the first synonym that we saw last evening was the last Adam. We know that as a result of the first Adam, spiritual death entered into the world, and of course, all of us were born spiritually dead because we're all born in Adam. And then, of course, simultaneously, at the moment of physical birth, we are imputed with Adam's original sin. And so when that hits the life that we have, we are said to be physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. Therefore, we need regeneration in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the Lord Jesus called the last Adam. This obviously then places him as the beginner of a new society, a new creation. That new creation is called a new spiritual species, as opposed to the old species of dead in trespasses and sins. The difference being, of course, is that the unbeliever is dichotomous, having only an operating body and a soul. He does not have a human spirit. And as soon as you accept Christ as Savior, the human spirit is given to you, whereby you can catalog and categorize spiritual truth. And remember, under Operation Z, that's what the Holy Spirit first teaches. And you see, if there's no human spirit, there can be no communication. That's why the unbeliever says that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. Say, here's a pastor teacher or any communicator communicating doctrine through the filling of the Holy Spirit. If there is no human spirit, that's as far as it goes. Of course, we assume that the filling of the Spirit is on the part of the recipient, so we're just kind of giving you false information here. What happens actually is it goes directly into the left lobe, and unfortunately, gnosis, it cannot be understood because all it has available to it is the sin nature. The Spirit of God is not a part of that individual. They do not have the capacity to understand spiritual truth, and so they say, oh, it's a bunch of foolishness. It's nonsense. And they can't understand why you desire to learn more truth and why you desire to grow in grace and why you have a phenomenal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is completely alien to them. Why? Because they're not all there. And of course, don't get all upset when you hear things come out of them. Because remember, they're only operating under two parts. What annoys me even more is when believers who could operate under three parts act like they are dipartite again or two-part operation. And, of course, there's no excuse for that. So under the filling of the Spirit, you do have a human spirit, and therefore, provided you're in fellowship, the filling of the Spirit communicates to your human spirit. So this is what you received at the moment of regeneration, and that's what makes you different from the unbeliever. Plus the fact that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ and 38 other things that no other Old Testament believer ever had. Secondly, we saw the analogy of the head and the body. Christ is the head. The body is the royal family of God. This not only emphasizes the authority that Christ has over the church, but it also emphasizes that the body is made up of different personalities, different functions, and obviously different spiritual gifts. And even under the general heading of a particular spiritual gift, there will be a diversity of function as there will be in the personality of the individual, primarily in the gift of pastor-teacher. Don't ever look at one and say, well, my pastor wasn't that way. Well, he's a different personality. Some of them are very dry, without humor. Some are quite humorous. Some are sarcastic. Some are very soft-spoken. Some are loud. Some are loud and sarcastic and humorous. And they make you laugh from time to time. I wonder who that is. And what gets me is when you get someone who doesn't have it, who tries to add that to their act so that they can have some emphasis on their ministry. As a man told me once after I had spoken at one of the conferences, he said, you know, I've never noted how humor can be used in a message. And he says, you just simply do it marvelously. And I said, well, thank you. And he says, I'm going to have to develop that. And I said, friend, if you don't have it, you don't have it. It's got to come normally. And you can always tell when somebody tries to do it forcibly. It just bombs. It just goes out and it goes thud. You know, they try to make a what we might call a funny. It's kind of fresh in my mind because I got an email letter today from Brian Elmore, and he said, I made a funny on Sunday. I'd never quite heard it called that. And so he said, it was during the dedication of a young child, and he said what he went on and said. It wasn't that humorous. And so I wrote back, and I said, funny is funny. I says, by the way, what is this dedication of a child? That to me was more funny than anything else. And I said, I always thought that the parents were supposed to be dedicated, not the children. But see, there again, you have that carryover of circumcision from the Old Testament law. They just can't cut loose of it. They just got to hold on to any semblance. So they don't want to circumcise the young males. So what do? They have what they call a dedication service. And Baptists are notorious for that. And yet some of them, most of them, consider themselves dispensational. Thirdly, we saw the shepherd and the sheep analogy as found in John chapter 10, as well as Hebrews 13:20 and 1 Peter 5:4. He is our shepherd. He has, of course, assigned under-shepherds or pastors for the purpose of guiding and directing the human sheep in his absence. And, of course, we do so not by our profound words or counseling. We do so by the teaching of the Word of God. I won't do anything else, by the way. It's a waste of time to me. The sheep must be guarded, and they must be fed. And, of course, I vowed when I entered into the ministry, now going on 35 years, that I would teach and teach and teach. And then I heard my first tape from Baraka, and it said, the pastor's job is to teach, teach, and teach. I said, wonderful. I like this guy. Fourthly, we have the analogy of the vine and the branches. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to John 15 for just a minute. I know one person here that would like me to stay in there for about 3 hours and exegete every word for him, but that's his seminary responsibility, and I'm not going to do his job for him. I've already put Bob through. I'm not putting another one through. What you have here in view are two types of individuals: those that are a part of the vine and those that are not a part of the vine. And as you study the first six verses, immediately you see that there is a definite distinction. And that's why we continually have the phrase, "Abide in me." Abiding in me, of course, is tantamount to salvation adjustment to the justice of God. He goes on and says later, if so-and-so or does not abide in me, then he is cast out and thrown into the fire. Of course, tantamount to what? The lake of fire in the case of the unbeliever. All believers abide in him. And that's why the command in 1 John that we studied recently has no reference whatever to this particular passage, other than if there is the command, abide in me, it's a salvation passage. Well, of course, John is writing to believers in 1 John 2. And so it's not abide in me, but rather abide in it, reference to the power sphere or the divine dynasphere. All right, I am the true vine, it begins in verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the vineyard keeper, the one who actually takes care of the necessary doing and is the owner of the vine. Vines are quite interesting, as some of you well know. They all stem, excuse the pun, from a single root. And then, of course, they branch out, and in many cases, you can have the actual vine starting a half a mile away, and I'm not thinking of branches so much. Well, the whole business, that's branches, let's go with that. The branches will extend for quite a distance. And any of you that have done any grape picking or vine growing, I remember we had one in our backyard. Didn't do very well, but we had one anyway. And I remember I put string across, and the vine would come up, and it would wrap around, you know, and so on. It was from one little round thing about an inch in diameter. And eventually it began to grow, and as you're going up into the San Francisco area, on the way there, you generally see some tremendous vineyards, and probably what you're seeing, and you'll see it looks like miles and miles and miles. Conceivably, there may be one, two, or only five in that whole row. Now, sometimes, of course, they grow in two different directions, and they'll go about a quarter of a mile this way and a quarter of a mile that way, but it's all from one basic stem. So the Lord Jesus uses that as an analogy, one, for the fact that you must abide in it, that is the true vine, and then the branches that do not bear fruit in verse 2 are believers who die the sin unto death. If they do not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, see, that's in contrast, if you'll just keep your place there, to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into fire, and they are burned. That's a completely different analogy. See, the one, you are abiding in him, but you're not bearing fruit. And, of course, if it's not bearing fruit, then you cut it off. Why? Because it is no longer producing. Now then, it goes on and says, but every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now please remember something. What happens in the pruning process? Think about it. Well, number one, it hurts. That's right. The pruning process is not an easy process. That's the ones that end up dying the sin unto death. So they may be close to you, but they are useless. As a matter of fact, oft times they prevent the rest of the vine from producing. There's a tremendous analogy here to separation. Separating from believers that are not walking in the way. Of course, God eventually takes them out, and he does so rightfully. Why? Because then the rest of the vine is healthy, or the rest of the branches, I might say, because there's nothing wrong with the vine. The problem is the non-productivity on the part of the branches. Now, I know that this is a poor illustration because it's not a grapevine, but I have a peach tree out back, and last year it was very, very productive. However, I've noticed as I was looking at it just the other day when I was putting up the lights that there are far... Yeah, my wife coerced me. She got me to do it. She tried to get me to do it again today, but I claimed it was raining, and it was, and I didn't want to get electrocuted. Actually, I just didn't want to do it. That's the fact of the matter, and she knew it, and she didn't push the fact. But I was looking at this, and it needs to be pruned. Number one, there are a lot of dead branches on it. Two, it's gone every which way, and I'm sure that upon pruning it next year, it may not have as much fruit, but they will be larger and far more succulent than they were this year. This year, there was fruit all over the place, hundreds and hundreds of peaches, but they were only about that big. Whereas the year before, or the year before that, when I'd had it pruned, they were regular-sized peaches, not as many. So you see, pruning hurts for a while. That's just like God is trying to make a gem out of every one of us. Well, some of us began as gems in the rough. Some of us began with all kinds of crustaceans growing around us so you couldn't even detect that there was a gem beneath. But in the hands of a skillful craftsman, he knows exactly how to polish it. And as you well know, as in the case of diamond cutting, he has to look and see if there are any flaws. And if he's going to cut it, he's got to strike it at a certain place with a certain amount of strength. If he hits it too hard, it'll shatter. If he doesn't hit it hard enough, it may not split at all. It may just simply partially split. And diamond cutters make a fortune because oftentimes they study a diamond for months before they decide to put the blade to it. The fact of the matter is, God knows exactly how much it's going to take. And we go through the various grindings and polishings in life and prunings, and eventually we begin to bear fruit as was intended. So if you're kind of going through the grinder, as it were, right now, well, at least be assured that God has a purpose for you. If you are just left alone, that may mean he's ready to cut you off, but not throw you in the fire, take you home, because you will not bear fruit. Nothing else an incentive for two things. One, to bear fruit. And two, to realize that there are those that that do not bear fruit, that may be associates that are not long for this earth. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now the key word there is what? In. All right, this branch is in Christ, so we're not talking about a non-believer. That's the abiding in me concept. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. And of course, the part that is removed often is the very part that was unfruitful. Do you ever notice, too, on certain trees, a good gardener will always cut out certain types of growth at the base of the tree called suckers. Why? Because they actually drain. They take as much of the nourishment that the rest of the tree needs, and we have a lot of suckers in the body of Christ. They're suckers for Satan is what they are. There's a pun there somewhere. You might get it. I also forgot to mention that on this same peach tree, there were hundreds and hundreds of little ones all growing in a cluster. And, of course, when I had the presence of mind to do it, I would simply grab the clusters and tear them off. Why? Because they would actually take from the main nourishment that the larger fruit needed. You can always tell the ones that are properly fertilized, the bees have done their job, and they're generally about three times the size at a certain point in their growth. And the others were just multiples. You say, well, just let them grow. They never did. They never did. They were still little dinkies, and eventually they dried up and they fell off. What a perfect analogy to the sin unto death. They hang on for a while, but they never grow. Emaciated little puny peaches. Don't be counted as a puny peach, because that's pee-pee for short. You've got to take the good with the bad and the bad with the good. The vine and the branches, John 15. He prunes that it may bear what? More fruit. See, there it is. And when you first see the tree, you say to yourself, uh-oh. Larry Hoffman, of course, was our gardener for many years while he was here. And he said one day, do you mind if I cut back or prune your fig tree? And I said, fine. So he was out there and I heard and I'm going. So I finally went back there, and of course my fig tree has a trunk on it about 15 to 20 inches around, and it stands about 20 feet high. And the main branches that come off of it are about that big around. So I went out there, here was the trunk, and there were six main branches, nothing else. I said, he's killed my fig tree. And I waited until the spring, and I waited, and I looked, and I waited. Now you should see it. It's twice the size that it was. Well, obviously, it needs to be done again. That first year, it bore large figs. I'm talking about figs like this. The next year, a little more, but a little smaller. Last year, dinkies. Why? It hasn't been pruned. Now, I am not an agriculturalist, obviously, but I do know a few things about things like that. I know that pruning helps. Why they call it pruning, I don't know, because there's no prunes involved. Verse 3, well, it's your language. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And of course, he's already told them that they do. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. See, this is said generally. Remember, there are people that are listening to this, not just speaking to one person. Bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, then, of course, he is cast out as a branch, as is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, then my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my taught ones, my mathetes, from the verb manthano, which means those who are taught. Disciples do not mean followers. Disciples mean those who are taught. It is taken from the main Greek root, to teach. And then, of course, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, actually my love sphere, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love sphere. See, there's the prototype as well as the eventual operational divine dynasphere which he gave to us. All right, so we have then the vine and the branches. John 15, 1 through 6. Jesus Christ is the vine, we are the branches. This is the analogy for union with Christ, both positional truth and or positional sanctification. The vine always represented stimulation and growth. The production of the branches is your advance to maturity, bearing fruit. 5, the concept of Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, you see, you've got to understand something about the ancient world. You cannot use modern architecture and say that Christ is our cornerstone. Let me see if I can illustrate it the best I can with my unique method of drawing. The average building in the United States is square, right? It either has 4 sides, 6 sides, but generally speaking, and then right here, you have what is called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone generally has a date on it, and oftentimes it is hollow. As a matter of fact, it's generally not even made of stone, it's some metallic object. But nevertheless, they place records in there and things of importance for obvious reasons. But I know in New York, there are many, many buildings that have been built, and of course you'll have dates in there, 1936 on one. Now, what importance does that play as far as being a bearing block in our thing here? None. None whatever. Especially if the thing is hollow. It's really cosmetic. But if you go back to the architecture of the ancient world, now that gives you a completely different outlook. And in the ancient world, they built blocks, and the blocks fit upon each other. Arches were quite common. And then the last one that went in was called the headstone or the cornerstone. It was important. Of course, if you perpetuate it down the other way, remove it, and what's going to happen to the building? It'll collapse. And you'll notice as well that each of the blocks, the pressure is all on X, the head. Now that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the analogy. That gives you a better understanding. As a matter of fact, there's a man, I think I have the book, unless somebody swiped it, and I think it's called something like Christ the Chief Headstone or Cornerstone or whatever, and he actually builds the blocks and he puts doctrine in here. Yeah, this was called the Keystone. Keystone, Christ the Keystone? No, that doesn't sound right. I haven't seen it in years. It's an old brown book. It's gone. The date was 1870-something, 1890, somewhere in there. Great book. Some of you have a hell of a library. And that was not said humorously. Now, my building is a little off. Yeah, we'll just chop this. This is a part of the footing. They didn't have that either, by the way. Then, of course, the rest of the building went this way as well. And you look at some of the ancient buildings that are still standing, and you may see one, two, or three, but the rest of them are gone. Why? Because the keystone was removed or knocked out. Christ is our chief keystone, or, if you please, headstone and or cornerstone. So cornerstone isn't quite correct unless you understand the architecture of the ancient world. All right, the concept then is Christ is the chief cornerstone and the stones of the building is the church was first taught by Christ in Matthew 16:16 through 18, when he told Peter, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonas. On this rock, that is me, I will build my church." See, remember that the key to holding the building together is what? The keystone. Okay? So he wasn't telling Peter that he was going to build the church on him. Now, the fact that his name means little stone doesn't mean anything other than the fact that his parents probably thought he was thick. And he was. He certainly lived up to his name. Everybody else understood the baptism of the Spirit. Everyone else understood the church age being ushered in, not Peter. No. Rock. Well, pebble, actually. This reference, of course, to Christ as the chief cornerstone is also found in Ephesians 2:20. That book, if you have it, if you look, you'll see it's an analysis of the book of Ephesians. What he does is he actually takes the chief keystone and says every verse in the book of Ephesians has supporting passages and the one is the one that they all lean upon. Keystone of the Scriptures. Yeah, it was. I may have it at home. But I doubt it. I know it's not in a box somewhere. But we had a lot of books, Grow Feet. And if sometime you're down in, around Southern, and probably near the river bottom, you'll see those books running like hell. See if you can find one that's brown that's called the Keystone of the Scriptures. It's an analysis of the book of Ephesians. This, of course, reminded me of it. I wouldn't have said anything regarding that book had I not come across this. Now I'm annoyed because the book is gone. At least I think it is. I will look later to see. This reference then to Christ as the chief cornerstone is found in Ephesians 2:20 as well as 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. And Peter recognized that Christ, not the church, is the rock. The church didn't even exist, by the way, in Matthew 16. Christ is the link between the two walls Israel on the one side and the church on the other. He is the ruler of both. See, you got to remember, if you understand how it's built, how a building was actually built in the ancient world. Point six, the analogy of the high priest and the royal priesthood is found in Hebrews 7:25, 10:10 through 14, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, and Revelation 1:6. We have one, of course, that is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, praying on our behalf. Remember, there are two members of the Trinity that are continually praying for us: the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and it says, with groanings that are unutterable. That doesn't mean when you pray you have to groan to prove that you're praying in the Spirit. I've been around believers that thought that they had to grunt and groan and make all kinds of noises. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. And by the way, they're unutterable. That should be a clue right there. And I fell for it for years. I used to go along with it because, you know, you want to concur, but saying words like amen is too audible and obviously can be understood. So instead, you fall into Doric Greek and just sit there and, you know, that business. When I first heard it, I just thought somebody had gas. But see, being unsaved for almost 25 years of my life, and being a pragmatist, I wanted to see things that were functional. I want to know why they did what they did, and they could never tell me why. And that's why we don't do a lot of things here, because no one has ever been able to tell me why these churches do that sort of thing, like child dedications. I don't find that in the New Testament at all. Not one verse alluding to it. So don't come running up here with your new baby saying, I'd like to have the child dedicated. Join a Baptist church. Or whatever this church is that Elmore is a part of. I'm sure he'd be willing to do it for you. He did make comment on the fact that he doesn't know whether he's happier being around a lot of baby believers or a few doctrinally sound, mature believers, but dead. Man has a problem. Pray for him. All right, so the high priest and royal priest function. Only Jesus Christ qualified. And remember, his priesthood is not a Jewish priesthood. It is a Gentile priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who apparently, from what I can ascertain, is a higher priesthood than that of the Aaronic order or of the Levitical order. Why? Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was coming back from his victory over Chedorlaomer. Y'all familiar with that, aren't you? You ought to be. We already studied that. Of course, some of you weren't here, and that's okay. Someday, we'll get back to it again. Chedorlaomer, by the way, was the one that had stolen his nephew, and so he went to rescue his nephew. Nephew wasn't worth rescuing, but in any event, say, who was his nephew? Caused him a lot of trouble. Clue. Name wasn't trouble, and it wasn't of. It had to be Lot. And Lot is that prince of all fathers who took his daughters after he had moved to Sodom, and he'd picked up some very strange habits there. Of course, that's where we get the word sodomy from. And he allowed his daughters to get him drunk, and he got so drunk that he had sex with them, and they both conceived and bore two children. The one child was called Ammon, from which the Ammonites derive. The other was called Moab, from which the Moabites derive. And that, of course, is why Ruth was looked upon with such disdain, because she was a Moabitess. She didn't want to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem after her husband died. You know that story too, don't you? Good. If you don't, you're not reading your Old Testament for familiarization. Great love stories. Great war story. You like mysteries? You like love story? They're there. Get rid of great romances and read your Bible. You know, and these Hollywood productions, if they just leave them the way they are, they're phenomenal. They always want to change them. They're absolutely phenomenal. Ruth's courtship of what the New Testament calls booze at Boaz. The King James says, and Ruth married booze. Of course, we would assume that meant she was. So our Lord has Gentile representation in his lineage. Because remember that she and Boaz had children. First child, then the second child. Guess who the third child was? Not the third child of that union, but a great, great grandson. David, the king of Israel, in that lineage. You know why all those begats are in there? So you can read them. I know what you people do. You begat nothing, and you move on. That's where you see where everyone's linked. The one deals with Joseph's lineage, which of course stops abruptly, and he no longer qualifies because of Coniah. Jeconiah is what he's called in the scripture, but then finally they shortened it to Coniah because he was useless and worthless. Worst king Israel ever had. Then you have Mary's lineage outlined in the other gospel account. You only have two lineages outlined. And you see how they all came down to Mary. Why is that important? To a Jew, it's very important. It should be to you as well. But I remember the first time I heard that Ruth and Boaz had a son, and then his son had a son, and his son had a son, and his son had a son, and bam, you have Jesse, and then finally David, king of Israel, born in Bethlehem. That's the city of David. He liked it there. That's where he had the ark for quite a while. Then they moved it to Shiloh. That's not in Ohio. It's in, or certainly not in Utah. Well, he went to Brigham Young. Fell up here. They must have thought to himself, my, what a handsome-looking Mormon boy. He wasn't. But he did learn to prolificate like they do, didn't he? So some of that did wear off, I can see. Huh? It's the water, that's what it is. Drank too much of the Utah water. I lived in Utah for a while, and it's a good place to be from. Seven, the bride and the groom analogy as found in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25 through 27. There, of course, is the principle of marriage as well. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. This obviously refers to the eschatological future with references to the church and the royal family being married to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the groom, and we, of course, are the bride. And when is the groom called the bridegroom? after the marriage. Behold, the bridegroom cometh in Matthew 25. And, of course, there the church has already been united with Christ. There you have reference to the second advent. That is not the rapture, nor is Matthew 24 the rapture. And, of course, it takes 7 years for the bride to be prepared. And part of that time is spent in the judgment seat. All believers of the church age will be dressed in white. However, they'll also receive that inheritance that was set aside for them from eternity past for all believers. But then there'll be a few that'll have awards and rewards referred to in the scriptures as crowns. Those are the ones that have reached maturity, and they will shine as the stars. So not all believers will receive rewards. We've already gone over that. And of course, there are no local churches in the millennium, nor are there any local churches in glory, nor are there denominations in glory. There's only one category, that is bride. And it's amazing when you read the millennial accounts, we're called the bride at the beginning, and we're still a bride 1,000 years later. What a honeymoon. And of course, quite honestly, the honeymoon will never end. It'll be an endless eternity married to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth analogy that is used is the king and the royal family of God from Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and Colossians 2:10. Jesus Christ is the royal king, and we are his family. And the last, from each of these analogies, certain things are taught about your personal life as a church age believer. I've tried to bring out most of the analogies and at least give you some semblance of the purpose of that identity. The two categories of church in the church age are the church universal, which is the entire body of Christ. Believers who became believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. So you'll see the Apostle Paul standing with church age believers, and obviously he'll have his awards and rewards, but frankly, I want to see some of you standing with him. And of course, if you go crownless throughout eternity, that's because you are headless in time. You just didn't use what God has given you to use. Every church age believer is given equal privilege and equal opportunity, and therefore we all have the same ability to advance, receive our portfolio of invisible assets, and obviously those blessings kept from eternity past. Well, it appears we're not going to get done. I only had 6 pages to cover. I don't know why. I thought I could do it in one session. But then I'm also an optimist. I'd rather be that way than I see everything half full instead of half empty. I always look on the brighter side. I have to, because I have to deal with some of the people of Westside. Under point D, we have dispensational orientation. You say, what happened to point C, the two categories of the church, the church universal and the local church? And don't ever confuse the two. One is just simply a church because it is localized. You say, well, technically speaking then, all these churches that exist in the valley should not exist. Well, not really so. They should exist, but they shouldn't have the various names that they have. The denominational handles, they should all be called by whatever they want to be called other than Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. What characterizes us? The Word of God. Therefore, we're located on the west side. That is the west side of the Phoenix area, the extreme eastern side of Glendale. We happen to be in Glendale, so this should be Eastside Bible Church, but that would confuse people. So it's the west side of the valley, so it's west side and Bible, because that characterizes us, and we are a church. We are. Point D, dispensational orientation. We already took that up. So say, see notes on dispensational doctrines. Point E, the period of the church age began approximately 30 AD on the day of Pentecost. Now, you probably heard these names if you've ever done any reading in theology, Shedd and Hodge, both of which are covenant teachers. They're convinced that the church began in Abraham's tent. And, of course, it has just been perpetuated since. And that Israel is no longer, because God just simply set them aside permanently. That, of course, discounts Romans 9, 10, and 11. Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Perish the thought. Yeah, King James says, God forbid. That, of course, is not correct. It's me genitu, don't let it become. It's idiomatic for not so. Or the Dorics used to say, uh-uh. Let's take it up from here next time, and we'll simply review certain things about the Jewish age, the day of Pentecost, and then we'll conclude with the uniqueness of the church age. And that should take us well into next week. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. We do have, I don't have to say that anymore, because Sunday morning is well attended. We also have services on Sunday evening, but then I try to coerce you to come to that by stopping short somewhere in the course of the Sunday morning delivery. If you want to know the rest of this, come out tonight. And some of you have just segments. Then others of you don't show up on Sunday morning at all, and, well, you don't even know what's going on. I don't see how you can. I couldn't, and I teach the stuff. Well, there's my challenge for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.